Well, this morning, we'll be looking not in depth, but referring to Matthew 27:33-44. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. As we began looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, we've seen the abuse that he suffered at the hands of the Jews, the injustice with Pilate, the mocking, the horrible scourging and beating that he endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers. We looked at the fact that Simon, he was so abused, so weak, that Simon had to carry the cross. We looked at several principles that we could draw from Simon. One thing we didn't look at, which more due to time last time, was that when we look at Simon, we realize that we don't get to pick the cross that God has for us. We don't get to pick our own cross. We don't get to pick how long or how far we must carry it. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, and God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Nobody told Jesus that God's grace was sufficient for him. Jesus was left to suffer by his own, by himself. There was no grace for Jesus. See, we can know when we suffer that God has good and perfect wise reason for all that he calls us to suffer in this life. We know that we're taught that it's the means of our sanctification, of conforming us more to the image of Christ, of making us holy. In other words, our sufferings have a spiritual purpose, a divine purpose, which means that the natural man has no ability to understand the spiritual nature and the spiritual purpose of sufferings. See, Jesus told his disciples, we saw in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, when he chastised them for being slow of heart to understand all that the scriptures had spoken, that, and he told them, how was it not necessary, you know, that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer these things and enter his glory. Well, what was involved in these things that Jesus must suffer? There was a divine necessity that he suffer if salvation was to be accomplished. See, most teaching on the crucifixion focuses on Jesus' physical sufferings. They focus on the graphic, gory details, or just portray Jesus as if he was the innocent victim of a cruel, barbaric society or of wicked, jealous people. And so, but these are things that even unbelievers can understand. These are things that unbelievers can be emotionally moved by. But no actor, no attempt to recreate the crucifixion of Jesus can ever give an accurate picture, an accurate account of what Jesus actually endured at the cross. Not only from the hands of sinners, wicked men, but from the assault and attack of Satan, and from the wrath and punishment of God. All attempts to try to recreate and portray the crucifixion can never do any justice to Jesus' most intense sufferings. And that was the wrath of God against sin that he bore in his body on the cross. So most just try to depict the human side, but they can never ever come close to the spiritual purpose. They can never accurately portray the necessity of the atonement, because the necessity of the atonement speaks about man's true condition. So why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die the kind of death he did? Why could God not just forgive sin, let bygones be bygones? In fact, there is a view of the atonement known as hypothetical necessity that teaches Jesus could have forgiven sin, or that God could have forgiven sin without the sacrifice of Jesus. That the atonement, this cross, was, it's just a hypothetical necessity. It wasn't actual necessity. That God has other ways of saving those who have never heard the gospel, never heard the name of Jesus. But this way brings the most glory to God. But there's other ways. See, when we say Jesus' suffering and death was were necessary, we're not saying that salvation itself is absolutely necessary. It's not necessary for mankind to be saved, any more than it's necessary for demons to be saved. We're not saying that it was necessary for God to save anyone, as if God was under some obligation outside of himself to save anybody. Rather, when we speak of the necessity of the atonement, the necessity of Christ's perfect sacrifice, what we're saying is that when God from eternity willed to save a people for his own possession out of all of sinful mankind, then God, based on that will, there was a necessity to redeem them. See, God's will, his decree to save a people for his own possession, was not out of any necessity on his part. God didn't need us. Rather, his decree was from his sovereign good pleasure. It was for the praise and the glory of his grace. And so, having chosen before the foundation of the world a people for his own possession, out of his own good pleasure, God placed himself under the necessity of accomplishing this purpose of his love through the sacrifice of his own son. In order to accomplish his divine purpose, it was a necessity arising from the perfection of his own nature. See, and this is why Hollywood or anywhere can never truly portray the necessity of the atonement. Because the natural man does not understand the things of God. They can't understand the nature of God. They can't understand the necessity, the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God and the righteousness and the justice of God. But sin must be punished and it must be atoned for by blood. See, and this causes us to ask, how do people view the cross? Is it just a tragic event? Is it just some aesthetic reenactment? Paul tells us that for the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. For Greeks, it's foolishness. The disciples, they were confused. They were bewildered. They were defeated by the cross. All their hopes were crushed. We were hoping it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Jesus' enemies saw the cross as a victory, as a cause to mock out of a sense of superiority. The robbers mocked out of a sense of desperation. And it's important to understand that these two men were robbers, not thieves. Two different words in the Greek. A thief is someone who will break into your house while you're gone on vacation and take your stuff. The robber is the one who will beat you over the head and pummel you to a pulp to take your wallet. These men were robbers. And for them, their view, their mocking was just an act of desperation. Come down, save yourself, and save us too. Well, what was Jesus' understanding of the cross? How did Jesus understand its necessity? See, it's strange for us to think of suffering and death as a necessity, because we spend so much time and money and effort trying to avoid death, don't we? And so to think of death as a necessity just doesn't make sense to the natural mind. And the death of Jesus was so unlike our own death. See, for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart and be with the Lord is much better. We're freed from this body of sin. But Jesus never committed any sin. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus never committed any sin. He was perfect, sinless. So now we see why Jesus was unwilling to drink the wine mingled with gall that was offered to him before he was crucified. Say, what's gall? Well, gall is made from the fruit of a vine, a plant. And you know that I would have to throw this in here. Citrullus coccinensis. It's a botanical name. It's just a vine native to the Mediterranean region. And it has a fruit about the size, the color of an orange. And so it looks very appealing to the eye, but if somebody ever tasted it, they would think twice about ever doing it again. It's extremely bitter. It has a strong medicinal qualities. Often was used to reduce and to numb pain. And this is why they would often give it to the victim of a crucifixion before they actually nailed him to the cross to reduce the amount of struggling or the shock to the body of being nailed on the cross, because you didn't want the victim to die from shock. And so it was to somewhat minimize the pain and the shock of the nails being driven in. So why did Jesus refuse this wine mingled with gall? Because, as Jesus said earlier, that he must drink the cup that the Father had given him to drink. He must bear the full wrath of God as our substitute. He must suffer the full punishment of sin and wages of sin on our behalf, with nothing to limit or mitigate or alleviate that punishment. See, Jesus' entire life was his cup. The cross was the culmination of his cup. It was the last bitter dregs of his cup. You see, over in Mark chapter 10, in verses 35 through 41, we won't read the whole passage, but you know where James and John come to Jesus and ask that he would grant that one of them may sit on his right and one on their left. And Jesus asked them this question in verse 38. You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? When Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? It's in the present tense, in the active voice. Are you able to drink the cup that I am now drinking and have been drinking? It's in the present tense, active voice. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Again, present tense, but this time in the passive voice. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? See, Jesus is already drinking this cup. And that cup involved much more than the cross. It consisted of everything required for Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior, to accomplish salvation. This included living, or included being humbling himself to be born as a human being. It included living every second of every day in a sinful world in sinless perfection. It included flawlessly doing the will of God, of being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It included the repeated attacks by his human enemies, the temptations and attacks of Satan, the hardness of heart of his disciples. See, the cross was the culmination of Jesus' cup that he willingly drank, so he was unwilling to drink what would dilute the cup. You remember in the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man begged Moses for Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water just to cool his tongue, because he was in torment in those flames, wanting any kind of alleviation from the agony. See, it's human nature to want to grasp at anything that will alleviate pain and suffering. And the greater the pain, the more desperate somebody becomes in wanting to have that pain alleviated. See, this is why it's so dangerous and deadly to present the gospel to someone as if becoming a Christian will bring relief or will be the solution to their earthly pain and suffering, to their hardships, to whatever they're going through, and then treat them as true believers when they accept Jesus on these terms as the means to alleviating their troubles. This is no different than what the robbers did, who said, come down and save yourself and us too. They just wanted Jesus to eliminate their own suffering. You see, Jesus calls his cup there in Mark. He calls his cup, he calls his baptism, the cup. Are you able to drink the cup? To be baptized with the baptism. In other words, it's a definite cup. It's his alone. See, Jesus' cup was unlike anyone's who had ever lived. And yes, he did tell John, James and John that my cup you will drink and my baptism you will undergo. Yes, James, John, Peter, Paul, they all had their cup to drink, but none of them came close to Jesus's. There was absolutely no comparison. In fact, Jesus asked them, are you able to drink it? The word is dunamai. Do you have the ability to do it? Over in John chapter 13, verse 31 through 38, we know the story where Jesus announces his crucifixion. He tells the disciples that where he's going, they cannot go. And in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. So when Jesus tells them where he is going, that they cannot come, and tells Peter specifically, you cannot follow me, he uses the same word, adunamai. You don't have the ability, Peter. You don't have the ability to go where I'm going. See, Peter, not able to follow Christ where Christ was going, was not due to a lack of permission on Jesus' part. It wasn't even due to a lack of will on Peter's part. He was willing to do this. But it was a total lack of ability. Only Jesus is qualified, has the ability to drink his cup and undergo his baptism. Same word is used again in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with temptation, God will provide the way of escape, that you are able to endure it. You have the ability to endure it. See, God knows our limits. God is sovereign. God determines and he limits our cup. And he provides the strength and the ability to endure it. In fact, he uses our trials, hardships, sufferings to produce endurance, to produce perseverance. This is why we can rejoice in tribulation. We can count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces endurance. Nothing limited or alleviated Jesus' cup. The Father did not spare his own Son. Just think of how we have responded to trials and hardships in our own life. Trials and hardships that have been limited but to what we can endure. And then think that Jesus had no such limitations placed on what he must suffer. And think how he responded in perfect obedience, voluntary submission to the will of the Father, to where he was unwilling to do anything that would alleviate, in the very least, his suffering. He responded in perfect obedience, voluntary submission to the will of the Father, out of love for the Father. In fact, you remember what he prayed in the garden. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, could the Father have removed Jesus' cup from him? Well, absolutely not, because then Scripture would not have been fulfilled, and that's not possible. Scripture would have been broken, and it's impossible for Scripture to be broken. Jesus said so himself. Could Jesus have done something to alleviate his cup, to limit it? Well, no, because then he would have been disobeying the will of the Father. He wouldn't have been drinking the cup the Father had given to him, which means he would be a sinner, and no one would be saved. See, the Father's love is the source of the accomplishment of redemption. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, have eternal life. But for salvation, redemption to be accomplished, it was necessary for Jesus to drink the cup given to him by the Father. Given to him by the Father from eternity, and the eternal plan of redemption. He had to drink it, and he had to drink all of it, and he had to drink it alone, totally forsaken by the Father. See, this is something no Christian will ever have to do, because he has promised to never leave or forsake us. He's promised to give us the strength to endure whatever we have to endure. See, Jesus' cup infinitely exceeds all the cups of all of redeemed mankind combined. It's uniquely his. Well, what made Jesus' cup so unique? Well, we get a picture of it over in Isaiah. Isaiah 52. Verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 52:13 is the beginning of what's known as the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. Many people think the servant song begins with Isaiah 53, but actually it begins in verse 13, chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are something that was placed in there long, long after the Bible was written. They're there more for our convenience. And verses 13 and 15 of chapter 52 are really just a summary of chapter 53. They read, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." That's Jesus' second coming. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Now we have to ask, is verse 14 just an exaggeration? The fact that Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men? Well, if that's just an exaggeration, then so is verse 15, that he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. See, Jesus' form, his appearance, being marred far beyond any person who ever lived or ever lived, had to have been as a result of more than just his physical abuse. It was marred more than that of the robbers, and they were crucified. Other people had been horribly beaten and disfigured by the Romans and crucified. What was it that marred Jesus' form and appearance more than anyone else? In fact, Jesus' crucifixion was very short by comparison. Most people who were crucified lingered for days on the cross. And that's why when Joseph of Arimathea came asking for the body of Jesus, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. He had to call soldiers in and says, "You mean they're dead? He's dead already?" See, despite all the physical abuse, none of Jesus' bones were broken, unlike the robbers. So something besides the physical abuse must have marred Jesus more than any other man. But what was it? Well, the Bible tells us. But it was hidden from human perception. It'd still be hidden from human perception unless God had revealed it. You see, since the cross is the culmination of Jesus' cup, what made it unique? It was more than just the physical suffering. Because again, others had suffered that. It had to be something besides the physical. You see, Jesus was the object of satanic attack all his life. Even throughout the Old Testament, Satan was trying to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Even at his birth, Herod tried to kill him when he was 2 years old. Then there was the temptations of Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. Then, remember, he left and sought a more opportune time. We see in Matthew 16, you remember, with Peter. When Peter, we're told in verse 22 of Matthew 16, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." See, Satan was using Peter to divert Jesus from the cross. He tempted him in the wilderness for Jesus to take an easier path. "You don't have to go through the cross. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. You don't have to go through all that suffering. You can take an easier path. You don't have to drink the cup." See, for Jesus, the slightest deviation from the cup that the Father had given him would be disobedience. Again, we see over in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verse 1 through 6, where Satan enters Judas. Say, wait a minute. Satan's been trying to divert Jesus from the cross up till now. He's been trying to get Jesus to take an easier way, an easier path, to not drink the cup. But now it seems Satan is using Judas to drive Jesus to the cross. See, both Jesus' human and spiritual enemies are plotting against Jesus. Satan has changed his tactics. See, Satan doesn't use the same tactics on the same people all the time. He changes them. Something doesn't work, he'll try something else. He changes his tactics. And now he's trying to push Jesus toward the cross. Why? Well, you see in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, that is all of you, all you disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail you. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But yet, there was also given permission to Satan to come after Jesus. Chapter 22 of Luke, again, verse 53. "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." See, not only did the Father give Satan permission to sift the disciples, but to sift his own son. And no one prayed for Jesus that his faith may not fail. In fact, again, Jesus states that the hour and the power of darkness are yours. The hour. Again, definite article, the hour. The power, that is the authority, and the darkness is a specific allotment, a specific amount of time and of authority of the darkness to do all that the devil in his devilish mind and that was at and the power at his disposal allowed to him. See, this is one thing that made Jesus' cup unique. There's only one other time recorded in the Bible where God gave Satan permission to attack someone. Job, right? And even that, God limited. God limited Satan. There were no limits applied to Jesus. We see over in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, where demons are released to torment people as one of the judgments of God. But even then, they're limited. Verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. So they were limited in what they were able to do and the amount of time in which they were to do it. In fact, the torment here in Revelation is so severe, people wish they were dead. See, the only limit that was placed on Satan when it came to Jesus was the time. The hour. Satan intended to inflict so much pain, so much suffering on Jesus beyond what any human before or since has suffered. More suffering than all human suffering combined. Even the mocking itself was a temptation to come down from the cross and save himself. In fact, they used the very words of Jesus, or very words of Satan that Satan used when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Very same words of Satan. All that was a temptation to not drink the cup fully. Save yourself. See, no one has ever come close to suffering at the hands of Satan like Jesus. God would not permit it. Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. See, we couldn't even qualify for this kind of suffering. We've never even had the opportunity to remove ourselves from the suffering and hardships that we've had to endure. Jesus could have come down from the cross. He was a divine Son of God. He could have. And more than likely, we would grasp at any opportunity to remove ourselves from the kind of suffering Jesus was undergoing. See, Jesus suffered on the cross for 6 hours. Now, that doesn't seem like a long time, but if anybody has ever been in serious, serious pain, 5 minutes is a long time. It's worthy to note that all of Jesus' last words, virtually all, I'll say, of his last words on the cross were spoken in the first 3 hours. His first were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's when he gave Mary, his mother, to the care of John. It's when he told the repentant thief on the robber that he would be with him in paradise. In other words, in those first 3 hours, the words that Jesus spoke were focused on others. But in the final 3 hours, the only words Jesus spoke were right before he died. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it became dark. As we see in verse 45 here in Matthew 27, "From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." So the final 3 hours, darkness fell. See, that wasn't the absence of God. That was the presence of God in judgment. In divine judgment. It was the wrath of God. God pouring out all his wrath on the body of Jesus. See, those who mocked Jesus were right that he was being punished by God. But they were wrong that he was being punished for something he did. For his own sin, his own guilt. Rather, it's the chastisement of us all fell upon him. See, this is divine judgment. God was not a passive spectator. God the Father was not a passive spectator at the crucifixion. He was an active participant, pouring out his divine wrath on the Son. How can anyone believe God would have done this to his own Son if there was some other way to be saved? How can anyone believe God punished Jesus for the sins of people who would never trust in his perfect sacrifice and righteousness? That would be abusive. Besides, if Jesus suffered the penalty of the sins of the whole world, everybody, why did people go to hell? How can anyone believe Jesus suffered to only make salvation possible? Provided that we provide the deciding factor? That is an extremely wicked and low and demonic view of the atonement. See, the agony of Jesus' spiritual suffering and torment was the primary reason Jesus' image was marred more than any other man. See, the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus was under the attacks of Satan. The hour and the power of darkness. But the final 3 hours, he was under the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God being poured out upon him. And as the prophet Nahum asks in Nahum chapter 1 verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. What happened at the crucifixion of Jesus? There was an earthquake, and rocks were broken up. Jesus, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Nobody. Yet Jesus bore it for 3 hours on the cross, unlimited. See, about 2,000 years earlier, God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac, go to Mount Moriah, which would eventually become the site of the city of Jerusalem, to sacrifice his son Isaac. And the angel of the Lord appeared, who in the Old Testament is always the pre-incarnate Jesus. The angel of the Lord appeared and stopped Abraham. Nobody stopped the hand of God. Nobody stopped the hand of the Father from punishing the Son. There was no substitute given like there was for Abraham, because there is no substitute. Only the perfect Son of God can satisfy the wrath of God. And just ask, how much wrath does it take to satisfy infinite and divine justice and holiness and righteousness? Infinite. Jesus exhausted God's wrath for all who receive him as he is offered in the gospel. Unbelievers will spend eternity in hell because they can never exhaust the infinite justice of God by their own suffering. There are people today who want to say that hell's not eternal. It's just kind of for a period of time where we're punished and then maybe we're just annihilated. And it's like, if we're annihilated, why are we punished in the first place? And if hell is just temporary, that means we can satisfy God's wrath by our own suffering. And it makes hell nothing more than the Catholic's purgatory. It comes from a very deficient view of God and his holiness and his righteousness, and a very deficient and unbiblical view of the atonement. No human being can ever satisfy God's standard of righteousness, much less any sinful human being. No created being could. This is why we're told in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul speaking of the Jews for not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, the reason people establish their own righteousness and don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God is because they substitute their own standard of righteousness for the righteousness of God. This is why people say, well, you mean somebody's going to spend eternity in hell for 20 years of sin, 40 years of sin, 50 years? They don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They don't understand it. Or as Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Among them, that is, the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, some of the greatest two words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is why there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus exhausted God's wrath on all, though, for all who receive him, as he is offered in the gospel. See, Satan's unlimited assault on Jesus was minuscule compared to the agony of the suffering, the wrath of God. And there's one more thing that made Jesus' cup unique. Remember at the ninth hour, Jesus spoke his first recorded words in 3 hours. My God, why have you forsaken me? The person of the eternal Son of God, who is himself God, was separated from the person of the Father. Never in all eternity had this ever happened. You see, momentary separation from God may not sound bad to us. In fact, most people are perfectly content to be separated from God. But we have never known the perfect fellowship with God, the divine fellowship that Jesus has with the Father. We can't even begin to comprehend it. Hell is total separation from God. It's separation from the presence of God. It's separation from everything but the wrath of God. The very last words Jesus spoke was, "It is finished." Salvation accomplished. Nothing more to be done. Man doesn't need to contribute or cooperate in any way to make it effective. It is finished. If salvation was dependent upon human free will, then it wasn't finished at the cross. And now all that remains is the application of the atonement, applied to all for whom Christ died. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. All who are given to the Son by the Father will come to him. The purpose of the Father's love is fully accomplished. See, we have an enemy. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities. Satan is always ready to offer another cup. An easier way, a more popular way, a more fun and attractive way, a broad and a wide gate, We are told many enter into destruction by it. See, if only a momentary separation from God caused Jesus to cry out in anguish, how long will those in hell cry out in torment, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die? If God requires a sacrifice to remove sin, then only Jesus could offer such a sacrifice. The cup that the Father gave him to drink, to fulfill, to accomplish. This makes Jesus' sacrifice necessary. With nothing to dilute it, sin must meet with divine judgment and wrath, and the satisfaction of that wrath. And only God can satisfy the righteous demands of God. See, the cross is God-centered. It's not man-centered. A man-centered gospel in view of the cross is a heretical and false view of the gospel and the cross. Jesus was unwilling to drink the cup offered by Satan. Instead, he willingly, voluntarily drank the cup given by the Father, because it was a divine necessity. God has a cup for everyone who would come to Christ, who would be His, for all who desire eternal life. But the thing about the cup that God has for us is He not only gives us the will to drink it, He gives the ability. And He upholds us and strengthens us. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. Just like we don't get to choose our own cross, we don't get to choose our own cup or how long we are to have it and how much of it we must drink. But unlike Jesus's, ours is limited by God, because we are kept by the power of God for a day of salvation to be revealed at the last times. And we can know whatever cup God has for us to drink, it's for our good, because He works all things together for our good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So it was necessary. The atonement was necessary. He must drink the whole cup with nothing to alleviate it. And that cup involved not just the physical suffering of the cross. It went way beyond that. It was the spiritual. It was the attack of Satan. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself. And above all, it was the wrath of God. And because of Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your voluntary sacrifice. For it is one that we could never do. Lord, we know that it is. We had a debt that we could never pay. There was a righteousness required that we could never meet. And You did both. You paid the debt that we owed, and You provide the righteousness that we lack so that we might become the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. And we pray and thank you, as we hope to do and through all eternity, to praise you for the give you the praise and glory of your grace. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.